Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, a blessed Sunday morning to all of you. I trust the Lord will be amongst us and He will use His word today to speak to our hearts and to draw us closer to Him. Well, first of all, before we look at the word of God today, I'd like to thank and praise the Lord for a very wonderful family day trip to JB yesterday. Though it was a very long trip, we meet in church at 6:45 a.m. and we arrive back about 10 p.m. That's a very long trip, isn't it? Well, 100 of us exactly registered for this trip. The youngest is 1 year old, I think, or coming to 1 year, and the oldest is 89. We have more than a dozen over 70s going with us. When I first look at the list given to me by the committee, Deacon Manny, Deacon Ching Tik, and also Deacon Lenny, who planned this trip, I want to thank them for their hard work in this. I was shocked to see so many seniors. And I say, wow, this is a long trip. I'm already worried about myself, whether I could survive that long trip and then on Sunday morning come and worship and preach the Word of God. What about these people, you know? So I prayed very hard. We prayed in the midweek for them. And in our NBC on Friday, at my NBC here on Friday, we prayed again. And I thank God for hearing and answering our prayer. All came back safe and sound. No incidents at all. Though going in to Malaysia took us 2 hours to clear both sides of the custom. But thank God coming back was within an hour for both sides. So the Lord was merciful so that we could get back by 10 p.m. Some were imagining we could arrive home at midnight. All right, so thank God and thank you for your prayers and for everyone who participated in this trip to JB. Let's turn our Bibles now, please, to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study of God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 is a very convicting 5 to 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, is a very convicting and also a very challenging discourse from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are going to go through this whole sermon. I'm not sure how long it will take us, but I trust that you would read and meditate on the Word of God in advance so that you could benefit greatly from our study together on Sunday mornings. Today we will only cover the first six verses of Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus. Unfortunately, I must also say that it is the least understood amongst believers, and certainly it is the least obeyed when we look at the lives of professing Christians. And I pray that the Lord will help us to examine our hearts and our relationship with Him as we consider His words to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. I think as we study this sermon, there's a question that I think is answered by the sermon. And the question is, what is it like to be a follower of Jesus? What is it like to be a follower or disciple of Christ? The sermon shows what human life and human community look like after repentance and commitment to the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this sermon, it answers this question: what is a disciple of Christ and how will his life look like? If you have truly repented of your sin and turn away from all that you trust in and put your faith and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and submitted to Him as your King, this is what your life should be like. And what do they look like? Different, in a word. Different. Jesus emphasized that His true followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, were to be entirely different from others who do not belong to His kingdom. The key text of the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 6, verse 8. And I quote part of it, where Jesus said, "Do not be like them," referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, the pious, so-called pious religious rulers and teachers of Jesus' day. Do not be like them. And I think that's the worst thing a Christian, testimony of a Christian, you know. If somebody were to say to his son or his daughter, "Do not be like Pastor Gunn," I think my testimony is finished. I would rather, by the grace of God, they say, "Be like Pastor Gunn because he loved the Lord. Don't be like him because he is such a hypocrite." Isn't it? Do not be like them. So these words are immediately reminiscent of God's word to Israel in the olden days when he said to them in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 3, "You shall not do as they do." Again, referring to the leaders and rulers of Israel's olden days in the Old Testament. "You shall not," they were referring to the Gentiles' nations. "You shall not do as the Gentiles' nation do." So it's the same call to be different from the world, from unbelievers, from those who are outside the kingdom of God. In short, here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. According to the late Dr. John Stott, no two words sum up and indicate the sermon's challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. Christian counterculture is how the late Dr. John Stott described the Sermon on the Mount. And he added that no command could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "But you are no different from anybody else. But you are no different from anybody else." That's the most hurtful words a Christian can hear from his non-Christian neighbor and friends. So the sermon begins with a series of statements invoking blessing on those who embody the characteristics that are described in the Beatitudes. First of all, I want us to look at the setting of the sermon in verses 1 and 2. "And seeing the multitudes, he," meaning Jesus, "went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So the sermon seems to have been delivered on the slopes above the city of Capernaum. And last week you have a bird's eye view of that city and the Sea of Galilee, and also the Sermon on the Mount. The enormous throngs or crowds attracted to Jesus by his miracles, followed him up the mountainside. And this probably refers to one of the hills by the Sea of Galilee, where the concave slopes and sounding board of the sea make good acoustics for large numbers of people. Without microphone, they could hear him. Following the custom of Jewish teachers, Jesus sat down and began to speak. The sermon was directed, as verses 1 and 2 tells us, to his disciples primarily. But it was heard by everyone else who sat to listen. The Sermon on the Mount, it has been said, was spoken in the year of the church and overheard by the world. Someone said that. Spoken in the year of the church, overheard by the world. So directed to the disciples, heard by the crowd, because they were present to listen. Next, we look at the sayings, and today we'll cover the Beatitudes part one. In this passage, which Jesus describes his followers as blessed, we know, I've already mentioned, that we call this the Beatitudes. There are eight of them in total. We'll cover four this week, four the next time I minister the word. And the Beatitudes come from a Latin word for blessing. In each of these benedictions, there is a description of character followed by an explanation of what makes such people blessed. First, a description of the character, then an explanation of what makes such people blessed. Although modern translations prefer the word happy to blessed, in some translations you will read in the Beatitudes, they say happy is so-and-so. All right? But I think it is a poor exchange to prefer happy to blessed. Those who are blessed will generally be happy. But blessedness cannot be reduced to mere happiness. It's more than that. To be blessed means to be approved or to find approval. So when God blesses men, he is approving men. And there's no higher blessing in this universe than to be approved by Almighty God. Don't you think? When God blesses us, he is approving us. So this beatitude should mean much to every believer, because I believe all of us want to be blessed by God, don't we? We desire his blessing. And if we desire his blessing, we should find these beatitudes our treasure. Because eight benedictions, it begins with eight benedictions. Those who repent and receive these character traits in conversion must cultivate them in the process of discipleship. Now we are ready to look at the first four Beatitudes in verses 3 to 5. Commentators and scholars would divide these Beatitudes in different ways. All right? And I'm going to use Dr. John Phillips' way of dividing it, which I think helps us to memorize these Beatitudes and also to understand the significance of these Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes deal essentially with what we are. What we are. What we are is infinitely more important than what we do. Because we do what we do Sorry, let me put it again. We do what we do because we are what we are. Why do a pig loves to go into a muddy pool and play? Because of what the pig's nature is, right? So we do what we do because we are what we are. The first beatitude has to do with, the first three beatitudes have to do with what we are or what we should be. Firstly, poor in spirit. Secondly, pressed in soul. And thirdly, patient in strife. Poor in spirit, pressed in soul, patient in strife. Blessed are the poor in spirit, declares the Lord Jesus. Now, please do not think that this has to do with material or financial poverty. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who are poor financially, materially. It has nothing, this beatitude has nothing to do with material or financial poverty, because poverty in itself is not good. So what is this poor in spirit referring to? Poverty of spirit is the acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. The acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of one's unworth before God. The word used in the original is beggar, poor. There are some in our society and elsewhere, there are some professional beggars. They do that for a living, right? But there are also minority, and depending on where you are, people who are truly beggars. They own nothing, they have nothing, they live from foot to mouth each day. These are the real beggars. You see, they are financially, materially bankrupt. They have nothing. They own nothing. So this is spiritual bankruptcy, the confession of one's unworth before God. And it is exemplified by the guilty publican who cried at the corner of the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We see that in Luke 18, verse 13. The prayers of the publican and the Pharisee that the Lord brought up as a lesson to his disciples. Poor in spirit is a confession that a person is utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God. And to such and such only the kingdom of heaven is given. So to summarize, the first great principle of the Sermon on the Mount is to know that we cannot meet God's standards by ourselves. God's standard is not a list of high but attainable goals, as if we could motivate each other by saying, come on now, you can do it, just keep trying, 加油! No, you can't do it. I can't do it. His standard is too high. And we are spiritually bankrupt. There's no way we can meet God's standards by ourselves. The Apostle Paul expressed it theologically by saying, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he says, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7, verse 18. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God, deserving nothing but his judgment. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. And Jesus said, to such and such a person, the kingdom of heaven is given. For God's rule, which brings salvation, is a gift as absolutely free as it is utterly undeserved by us. It has to be received with the dependent humility of a little child. So at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn that we do not have the spiritual resources to put any of its precepts into practice. We cannot fulfill God's standards by ourselves. We must come to Him and acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, emptying ourselves of our self-righteousness, moral self-esteem, and personal vainglory. We must empty ourselves of all this. The genuineness and depth of this repentance is a prime requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, press in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Now this verse follows naturally from the one which precedes it, in that it is the emotional counterpart of poverty of spirit. Mourn for what? If the first beatitude has to do with spiritual poverty and the hopeless state of a human being before God, apart from grace, the second beatitude must refer to a mourning for sin. Mourning for sin. This does not mean, by the way, that the Christian is to be perpetually moros, forever weepy. Every day you see him, he's weeping. He comes to church, he's also weeping. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Now this beatitude doesn't mean that. All right? The believer must not fit the stereotype in the mind of a little girl who exclaimed, when she looked at a horse, she said, that horse must be a Christian. Mother said, how do you know that? Because it got such a long face. Well, I hope that's not what our unsaved neighbors say of us. Oh, this family must be a Christian family. Look at all the long faces. No wonder our witness is not effective. So what is mourning? What is this beatitude all about? Well, at the individual level, this mourning is a personal grief over personal sin. Personal grief over personal sin. This is the mourning experienced by a man who begins to recognize the blackness of his sin, the more he is exposed to the holiness of God. But sometimes this mourning has broader considerations caused by the sin of this world. The lack of integrity, the injustices we see around us, the cruelty and wickedness of man towards man, and also sometimes this grief over sin is caused by the sin of God's people. We see that in the prayer of Daniel. We see that in the prayer of Nehemiah, where he grieved not merely for his own personal sin, but also for the sin of his own people, the nation of Israel. Some of the sins that we should grieve about are the hypercritical and divisive spirit we see amongst Christians, the gossip and the slander that goes around in the church of God, not edifying at all. The lack of forgiveness when we have been forgiven so much by God. The unwillingness amongst those who profess the name of Christ to be reconciled with each other, and the discredit of the gospel as a result of such poor testimonies. That's the mourning, what the mourning is all about. Personal sin, sin of the world, and sin of God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, ask yourself in your prayer life, privately, how often do you weep over your great offense against God? Not just a very quick passing, God forgive my sins of commission, my sin of omission, that's it, you know. But truly grieving in your heart because you know that you have hurt the heart of God deeply by your disobedience, by your transgression. A confession that is equivalent to what you would read in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 when David sinned against God. He wept because he realized how deeply the holy God who loved him was hurt by his sin. His mind was not focused on the consequences of his sin, though there were consequences, but his mind was focused on how he had offended the Almighty and he needed to get right with the Almighty God. And so he wept. And how often in our prayer life do we weep over each other's sin? I know admonition is very hard. We need to admonish one another. When we see a brother being disobedient or doing something wrong, we should admonish him or her. It's not easy to do. But before you do that, do you get on your knees and cry to God in humility? We'll come to meekness later on. So this is what the second attitude is all about. Press in soul for personal sin, sin of the world, and sin of the God's people. However, we see in the Beatitude that it is God's purpose to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. At the individual level, the mourner grieves over his sin because he sees how great is the offense before God. But he learns to trust Jesus as the one who has paid sin's ransom and came to save his people from their sins. And as he weeps for other men and situations, he finds to his delight that God is answering his prayers and he shall be comforted. But these comforts will be surpassed in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more death, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And we look forward to that great day when we find true eternal comfort with the Lord Jesus forever. The third beatitude in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, tells us to be patient in strife. It indicates that there is a blessing in store for those who are patient in relation to their circumstances. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Bible, uses his words carefully. He did not say, blessed are the weak, W-E-K. But he says, blessed are the meek, M-E-E-K. Meek, not weak. Moses, the Bible described him as a meek man. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. And no one would describe either Moses or Jesus as being weak people. They certainly are not. Read through the whole book of Matthew, you come to 23, and you see how strongly Jesus put some things to the hypocrites of his day. He wasn't weak at all. To be meek means to be gentle, patient, not given to anger or resentment. To be gentle, patient, not given to anger or resentment. Many of the Beatitudes are based on Old Testament texts, and this one is taken directly from Psalm 37, verse 11, which says, "The meek will inherit the land and will enjoy great peace." I paraphrase. What is important about the psalm is that it explains what these meek people are like. How do meek people look like? What is a gentle person? What is a person who is patient? You know, not resentful and all that. Well, it describes that for us in Psalm 37. In a series of powerful statements, the psalm says that they do not fret because of evil men. Instead, they trust in the Lord and do good. They delight in the Lord and are before Him and refrain from anger. They refrain from what? Anger. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. James 1 tells us that. People like this who are meek, Jesus says, they are genuinely blessed by God. Blessed are the meek. Meekness, of course, is not a quality admired by the world. The world thinks that a meek man is spiritless, spineless perhaps, and servile. But Jesus promised the meek that they shall inherit the earth. When the earth becomes a visible sphere of the Lord's triumph during the millennial age, the meek will be its aristocracy. They will rule with Him. The scriptures makes much of meekness. Meekness, as I mentioned earlier, describes our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. In many other passages in the New Testament, meekness is also emphasized and exalted. And so it is the more appalling that meekness does not characterize more of us who claim to be Christians. At the personal level, we are too often concerned with justifying ourselves rather than with edifying our brother. At the church level, we are more successful at organizing activities and events and managing finances, etc., than at admonishing one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude this third beatitude by quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, and I quote him, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Finally, I would put it like this: we are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly." Unquote. What a description, apt description of meekness. So what are we, or what do disciples of Christ to be? Poor in spirit, pressed in soul, patient in strife. And the fourth beatitude tells us where believers should aim. What's our goal as believers? The fourth beatitude in verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We are to aim at being righteous, in short. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? After material blessing? To be the richest man in the world or woman? To be the most popular person? No. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And a person who is desperately hungry or thirsty can think of nothing else isn't it? If you are really, really so famished, you can think of nothing else but satisfying that hunger and thirst. So there is this passion for God that we should aim at. What is this righteousness we must pursue? Well, in Paul's epistles, righteousness can refer, or usually refer, to the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. So we are constituted righteous personally. All right? So in Paul's epistles, you'll find that he uses it usually to mean the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers. But that's not what Matthew is referring to here. What Matthew is referring to here is a pattern of life in conformity to God's will, hungering and thirsting after conformity to the will of God. We may put it that way. His whole being echoes the prayer of a Scottish saint who cried, "O God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Righteousness has become for this man, the Scottish saint, the most desirable thing in the world. He hungers and thirsts for it. And the result? Jesus said, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be what? Filled or satisfied. God hears the desire of such a man. Filled with what? I think the context gives us a clue, isn't it? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled with righteousness. God will fulfill the desire of this man's heart. I've come to the end of the fourth beatitude, and I'm going to conclude shortly with a few applications. And also I want to encourage you as we conclude this message to prepare your heart to receive the bread and the cup later on. Hunger and thirst refer to an ardent desire for God, a longing for what is upright, virtuous, and morally right, a desire for what is true and just. We must be right before God as well as before men. The way Paul would describe it is found in 1 Timothy 3, to be above reproach. Our lives are to be above reproach. So I close with four challenges, each for each beatitude. Firstly, do you acknowledge your spiritual destitution or bankruptcy before God? That without the grace of God, you are doomed for a horrible eternity. You cannot meet God's standards by yourself. You need Christ. You need a Savior. Secondly, do you, like the publican, mourn for your offenses against a holy God and beg Him to forgive and save your sinful soul? Do you weep over the sins of others, the world and the church? If you do, Jesus says, blessed are you. Thirdly, are you meek in regard to the circumstances God permit you to be in, submitting to Him and trusting that He desires your best, whether life is good or bad? Do you put a guard over your mouth, your temper? Are you willing to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake? We'll come to that at the last beatitude, which I think this is quite related to it. Fourthly, does your inner being pant for God and His righteousness? Do you seek to live and act right before God and man? Well, I hope you'll take these questions back home and meditate upon them and apply them to your own heart, not to someone else. Let's pray. Our dear, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, this morning we thank You and are convicted by the words of our Savior in the Beatitudes. Help us to realize that without you and your Holy Spirit, we will not be able to manifest such beatitudes in our lives. And Lord, I pray for all of us here who profess the name of Christ, that you will make us a people who is poor in spirit, pressed in soul, patient in strife, and having a very strong passion for God and his righteousness. Please do a deep work, a deeper work in all our lives, O God, so that your people in new life who are called by your name will have a powerful witness to the unbelieving world of friends and neighbors, colleagues and loved ones, because they see Christ in us and they see that we who are Christians, followers and disciples of Christ are truly different from all others. Help us, we pray. We plead the merits of Christ, and we ask all this in his precious and holy name. Amen.